word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and the opportunity to be together. We're thankful for your word, and just ask as we look at it tonight that we might be able to clearly understand it. Most of all, that you'd help me to clearly point out the things that might be helpful as we look through this passage today. Amen. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've spent at least a couple weeks looking at the issue of the doctrine of God, or the mystery of God, the gospel of God, excuse me, that he refers to in this section here in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he's talking about what he did in ministering to the Thessalonians. So I'm going to go back up to verse 1. I'm going to read down through here, and I'm trying to remember to do this. Pull out my better English here. Other people are following. We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 2. It's for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come with error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. So as we've already previously been looking at, going through some of these verses in terms of looking at the gospel of God, I want to actually go back and walk through some of these verses in terms of what he is, some of the other things, details that he's saying in this passage. So when we come to verse 1, one of the things he says is that our entrance to you, that is when we were there first, it was not in vain. In that vain of our three words for vanity, this term is the one that means empty of content. In other words, there was content that they gave to the Thessalonians, and that content, and the Thessalonians absorbed that content. They took it in. It was very serious to them. Verse 2, as we've already pointed out, that they had previously suffered and been treated arrogantly in Philippi. And we know that because what had happened, what were the two things that happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi?
Beaten.
They were beaten and then jailed. And it's interesting that he uses not only that they suffered, but that they were treated arrogantly, these people. In here, he says, but then we were bold. We felt the freedom of speech. We weren't timid of speech, would be the opposite of this word. We weren't timid of speech, to speak to you that by our God. In other words, God's the one that made that possible. And this is, again, last week we spent all that time looking at those passive verbs, and that word we were bold is we were made bold by the God. So they're the subject. It's a passive verb, meaning we were made bold, and then he tells you by our God. So God's the one that actually gave them this boldness, this freedom of speech in verse 2. To speak to you, then, this gospel of God in great agony. So there was a lot of stress, a lot of conflict. That word that's translated agony, conflict, how's the New American Standard translate it there? Amidst much opposition in verse 2 in the New American Standard. That word, we get our word agony from it. But the term at that time referred to an athletic competition. So an athletic struggle. So think of any kind of a match where you're competing against another people. And he says, that's where this was. There was a great deal of athletic, what?
Wrestling,
yeah.
Agony.
Yeah. And this is a term, in fact, Paul uses two forms of this word at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, where he says, I have agonized the good agony, this good struggle of the faith. I'm afraid I'm misquoting that verse. I was quoting it the other day to somebody, and I think I'm messing it up. I fought the good fight. That's the way your Bibles have it. I fought the good fight. But that word is, I've competed or been in this contest here, and it was good. And he uses it, and it's a reference to the Christian life. So when he's talking about that we were doing this in much conflict, because of the way that Paul tends to use this word, I really look at this, that he's saying, this was a matter for us really to live our Christian life because they were facing opposition. But I don't think that word is particularly just that emphasis that he's giving to it. And so then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, for our exhortation. And so when he's talking about this gospel of God, and he's going to refer to it again in verse 4, he looks at it as an exhortation. Now, I went through all the places where the word exhort is used in Acts and the epistles, and with the exception of Acts 2, in verse, I think I got it written down here if you wanted to mark it, Acts 2, find my verse, Acts 2:40, there it is, Acts 2:40, Paul never uses the word exhort or encourage of evangelism. Exhort or encourage is always a word that he's using for what he does towards believers. And again, it's another one of those things that tells us that the gospel of God was something he proclaimed to these people after they believed. In other words, most of what he's saying in here, though a lot of commentators take this all about Paul's evangelistic efforts in Thessalonica, a lot of what he's saying is talking about the Christian life, because he kind of got into the Christian life even at the end of chapter 1, where he says, you guys turn, that part of initial salvation, you turn from these idols to serve the living and true God. Serving the living and true God is not how you get saved. It's a result of being saved. And so that's something they did. And on top of that, they're waiting for the Lord from heaven, who's going to rescue us from the coming wrath. That's not something you do to get saved. That's something you do because you are saved. See, so he's talking about believers. And so one of the things he did because they were believers in verse 3, is he encouraged them. He exhorted them. That word encourage or exhort, if you remember, literally the word meant to call in alongside. And from an encouragement point of view, it's kind of like, you know, waving a person and say, come on and join us. Get on board. In other words, you don't normally go, hey, I'm failing at the Christian life, but go and do better than me. That's not really what encouragement is. Encouragement is, hey, yet I know the Christian life is hard, and I know I don't live it right all the time, but you can come join us, and we all will keep moving this direction. We will continue to live this out with its ups and downs. We will do this. And so he encourages them, though, in this regard, with regard to the gospel of God. And he says, our encouragement was not out of, first of all, error. Neither was it out of uncleanness. Neither was it out of guile. Now, I want to look at a number of different statements that are used with regard to error, this term. And this word, we've talked about this before. This word is the word planes, or plane, and it has the idea, we get the word planet from it. And the reason they use this term for planets is because planets, if you don't understand the way our sky is ordered around us, the stars pass over in an orderly fashion, so that the Egyptians knew every time the dog star Sirius appeared in this horizon, they knew this season was coming on, and it happened just like that. But the planets, because they're part of our solar system, and they're going around our sun, and it's not just how our sun is or our planet is spinning, the planets don't come on that order. So one year, Saturn may show up in January. Another year, it might show up in February, or show up earlier in December. That doesn't happen with the stars. And so they looked at them, they looked at the planets as stars that wandered. They didn't follow the normal order of the rest of the stars. And they also knew you didn't navigate by them, because they're not going to be dependable for navigation. So he says this idea of this error, something that leads astray, something that goes astray, is the idea of this term. So I want to look through a number of passages just very quickly in which Paul is going to name some different errors. And we're going to go back to Romans 1 to start with. And he's going to talk about, we're going to look at some different statements of error, and then a couple from some other writers. So Romans chapter 1 in verse 25. Verse 25. It says, who, these men, who changed or exchanged the truth about God by means of a lie and worshiped and served the creature. Remember, now the truth is what? That there is only one true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Remember, that was one of the early verses the kids learned in Awanas. And I remember working with those kids, and they had to learn the truth, I can't remember the verse, it's out of Jeremiah. So, but God is the true God. See, I had it, and then it was gone. But what they did was they said, oh, it's not that God, it's these other gods. We're going to worship these other gods. And so they worship and serve the creature. That's idolatry comes from that. And because they do that, then it says in verse 26 that God gave them over to dishonorable passions. In other words, essentially, because they didn't honor God but gave God's honor to creatures, then God turned them over to dishonor. And remember that. We haven't got there yet. We're going to get there in just a second. So he's talking
about.
Can I have
a question on that?
Yes.
When it says God turned them over, does that mean he just let them go the way that they would naturally go?
Yeah. In the context, if we were to develop this context, you'd find out that these people were like, think of a dog that's at the end of a leash straining at as hard as it can. They wanted to go. They didn't want to do what God wanted. They want to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So God lets them go. And there's three of those let goes or gave them over in this passage. And all three of them are things they wanted to do. It's not that God forced them to do this. It's what they wanted to do. They didn't want to do what God wanted. But this is partly what you have in Romans 6 when God says to Noah, he says that my spirit shall not always strive or judge with men. In other words, he was acting as the judge or the arbiter of what these people could do. And he really was exercising restraint. But they didn't want to do that. And so as a result, eventually he's going to let them go. And that's kind of indicated there in Genesis 6. Well, here he says he's going to let them go. And he turns them over in verse 26. Verse 27, likewise the males then, leaving the natural function of the female, burned in their cravings towards one another, males with males, doing those things that are indecent, performing then the retribution or the payback because of their error. And it was from their error. In other words, because they erred with regard to God, and because they erred with regard to God, they even wanted to dishonor their own selves, and God let them do that. But he says that was an error. The error wasn't just their straining because they wanted to do this among themselves. It was because they wanted to take what was honorable of God and apply it to creatures. Does everybody follow that? And then God lets them do that because that's what they wanted to do. And they strained and strained against that. And that was their error. It led them astray. Has man ever gone down a good path by choosing to deviate from what... Yeah, no, that's the problem. They just always go, and just keep that in mind. All of mankind, with the exception of those who believe in God, and I'm not just saying people that claim they believe in God, I'm talking about believers, they always are going to err. That's their nature. They're going to err. Okay, but this was a point in time in the past, and they kind of set this in motion. It's continued. Turn with me to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4. We have an heir.
What kind of error?
What?
You said we
have an error.
Okay.
An error.
So this thing in Romans, we refer about all the way back to like Noah's time?
Yes. Yeah. Because the first time we know, I think the first time that you really begin to see these people exchanging God's glory for man's glory is when the Nephilim come on the scene. And it says those Nephilim, were men of a name. That's the Hebrew expression. We'd say in modern language, they were famous. People were like, hey, this guy's great. And I always think that it's interesting. Our culture hasn't changed today. Who are the biggest idols? You go down to our library and you look at all these magazines that we have down there, People Magazine, things like that, but even on the cover of Good Housekeeping and Health Magazine, and they've got these stars and starlets. You still call them starlets? I don't know. You've got these famous people that are on there, and sometimes you're looking at it and you're going, their lives are a mess. That person's been married to four people, you know? That's quite a track record. I always like that when you see that in front of People Magazine. Or on the front of other magazines, you know how many times they've been married. And it goes, navigating the shores of true love. And it's like, yeah, you know, look at their pictures of their remarkable wedding. And you're thinking, yeah, well, how long is this one going to last? I mean, I'm a cynic that way. But they're famous, aren't they? People idolize them. That's why they're on the cover of those magazines. Because their picture sells magazines. See? Because people idolize that. They love that. So... yeah, that's why I say this goes back to the time of Moses, because they took God's honor and they misplaced it and put it on these mutants, for lack of a better term. Okay. Now, in chapter 4, this is a verse that I really think we lift out of context. And so I'm going to jump back up and I'm going to read from the New American Standard here. I should probably get over to Ephesians 4. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. He talks about these gifts, and he says these gifts are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to build up, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature belonging to the fullness of Christ. In simple terms, you know, all verse 13, whatever else people might try to make it, the simple fact is he's talking about until we reach a point in which we all agree and get along like we're supposed to. Because he's talking about the body of Christ. That's the big issue in this letter. As a result, in other words, when we get those things, we are no longer babbling children, tossed here and there by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, and that doctrine is doctrine that you don't practice. This would be the misapplying the Old Testament here, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And in that verse, that last word, deceitful schemes, the word deceitful is our word schemes or methods of error. Now, I've misused this passage in the past of just like, oh, these are just people that teach error. They misapply the Old Testament. But they're not just misapplying their Old Testament. They're misapplying the Old Testament to make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, which you shouldn't do in the body of Christ. We're all one. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile before makes no difference now. But people are led astray by this. And if you don't think people are being led astray by this, I've read a couple of articles on this, and I've had people ask me, and I have to defer and say, I don't know much about it. Anybody ever heard the Hebrew Roots Movement? Okay, Hebrew Roots. This is crazy. These are people that are coming out of evangelical churches that are saying, you know what? We really are supposed to go back to the Old Testament because, you know, the Old Testament is fully in force and we're supposed to be living like that. And in fact, the extreme versions of the Hebrew Root Movement, which probably aren't believers, are people that are saying, and you know what? Paul got it wrong. And so they don't even study Paul because they think Paul's letters are all messed up. And there's a guy, I've told you about him before, he's a pastor down in Southern California by the name of Mike Winger, and he's done like 3 or 4 videos on the Hebrew Roots Movement, which I was like, oh, this is helpful, because I've had people ask me about this, and I've only read a couple of articles on these guys. But the thing is they're splitting churches, because these people get into a church, and they'll get a whole bunch of Christians, and partly it's because we have such poor teaching in churches, and you get people going, yeah, we ought to be keeping the law, and we ought to start all doing these things, and they got the dietary, we go back to the dietary laws of the law, and all of this stuff, and the dress codes, and all, it's crazy. Men, Josh should be in trouble. I'd be in trouble because I shave, and Josh should be in trouble because he trims his beard, you know? Because you weren't supposed to do that. Did you know that? Did you know that males were not supposed to trim their beard and not shave like that? That was contrary to law. And that's what these people are doing. And that's a good illustration. And this is going on. This is going, turning evangelical churches upside down. And it's crazy. In fact, we had some kids that showed up at our church with one of the mission teams that we had at our church back a few years ago. Some of you may not know this, but they couldn't eat any unclean foods while they were there. So when Peggy was planning the 1 year, trying to plan the menu for all these things, there had to be special menu foods for these people because they were part of a group that were Messianic Christians. That's where it usually starts. It almost always starts off, we're Messianic Christians, and then it becomes Hebrew Roots Movement. And he was talking, and this guy was talking about that. I wondered a long time. I've always thought,
what? I can tell it came into that, but I'm not certain, but it sounds special.
Really? Yeah, I don't know. But it's just kind of crazy. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says they're being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, people come along and they start going, well, when was the Old Testament ever shut down? Can you find a chapter and verse anywhere? In fact, Jesus says, I came to uphold the law. I came to fulfill it. And so we should still, because Jesus trumps everything, right? That's the way most people look at it. If it came out of Jesus' mouth, it's got to be true. And you know the best way, if somebody says, if Jesus said it, it's got to be true, then ask them, oh, then you're not supposed to go and share the gospel with Gentiles. Because remember, in his ministry, he says, don't go the way of Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. Go only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, wait a second. But at the end of Matthew 28, he said, go to all the nations. So Jesus contradicted himself. Wait a second. Well, again, what that does is it forces you to make distinctions and say, is that for us or is this for us? And you've got to read your Bible and make distinctions. Or you're going to be in a quandary going, I don't know, am I supposed to go to Gentiles or am I supposed to go to only to Jews? And wait a second, I'm a Gentile. So I'm really in trouble. And so he says, see, this is an error in its schemes and its methods, and it messes up the body of Christ, and it causes problems. And there are real believers that get wrapped up in this stuff. If real believers... What?
One thing I notice about it is not only that, but they want to claim all of Israel's promises and say that they're Israel.
Sure. Yeah. Which is messing up with that Old Testament doctrine. Yeah, when we start to claim. And that goes right out of two verses that Jesus speaks over in the churches to the Revelation. He says, those that claim to be Jews, but they are not. And they're liars. See? And he doesn't say that they're all unsaved people. Because he says, I'm going to deal with those some out of there. And that's a way in Greek of saying, the whole group is not all unbelievers. A lot of them maybe, but there are some out of there that are unbelievers, and he's going to deal with them. But there are some believers mixed up. And so we just need to understand by this that this is an error. And believers get messed up. Believers get sucked into this stuff. Okay? James 5, here's kind of a review of errors tonight, huh? James chapter 5. And this is a closing statement. In summary, I don't know how many of you remember the main thrust of the book of James, but he says in verse 20. Well, let's go to verse 19. Brothers, if anyone then wanders, and there's the verb form of this word error, wanders from the truth, and somebody turns him around, and I believe he's talking about brothers doing this, so it's a brother wandering from the truth. How can an unsaved person wander from the truth? They can't. They reject the truth out in. This is a person that's wandering from it. So this is a believer. Let him know that the one that turns back then a quality of sinner, indicating that when a person wanders from the truth, it leads to sin, he turns a sinner back from the error, there's our word, error of his way. And it'll save his soul. And I would say soul here is not talking about saving him from hell. It's talking about saves his life from death, and it covers a multitude of sins. In other words, when you see a believer start going down a path of error, and you just go, I just hands off, I just let him do that. The problem with that is that eventually is going to lead to sin. And by actually going and getting that brother and helping them get turned around, which means you're going to have to share some truth, it covers a multitude of sins because it's going to keep them from doing all those sins that they would do if they don't turn back from that error. And in the context of James, what's the big error these believers are with which they're struggling? Remember? They're showing respect to persons, and what's the number one reason they're trying to show respect to persons?
They want their stuff
back. These are people, remember, they got scattered and they lost a lot of belongings and possessions and wealth, and they're trying to figure out, how do I reacquire this? How do I get my wealth back? How do I used to live in a five-bedroom home, and now I'm living in a one-bedroom hovel. One-room hovel. Yeah, one-room hovel. There you go. You know? And how do I get back to this? How do I recover all this? And in that, there's all kinds of things they do. They might be rudely critical of other believers. They might play favorites with those that are rich. There's all kinds of things in this book. A lot of directions that when you set out to be rich, and that's what James kind of deals with you, and it's temptation. He tells you that from the get-go. It's various kinds of temptations. So they're not all having exactly, I think they all start with the same temptation, but it goes a lot of directions. And that's an error. That's an error chasing after all that stuff. Okay.
In verse 20, where it says, save his soul from death, it's brethren, so they're believers, right?
Yeah.
So we can't, so we know they're not going to lose their salvation, but so what does it mean, save his soul from death?
A lot of times the term suke soul is a word used for for life, a substitute. So in other words, he loses life, so you're saving his life from death. In other words, if he continues down this path and gets involved in all this sin, and this is one, I don't know if we remember this, we went through James this summer, but one of the things in James that's important or that's possible is, you know, when you choose a course of action that's contrary to the will of God, and you choose to go down that, it has a tendency to influence others. In other words, you say, I'm going to go over to this town, I'm going to set up a business, and I'm going to get gain, and you never determine whether it's the will of God, and he actually calls it evil, and it's an evil that spreads, because all of a sudden I do that, and then Josh goes, oh, well, Tim did that, maybe I should do that too, and then Gary goes, well, Josh and Tim did that, so maybe I should go do that. Pretty soon Edward, and you know what, it influences others, and it's oftentimes when your sin begins to affect other people in Scripture, that's oftentimes when chastening comes in. God may chasten you as an individual over small things that are, not small sins, but sins that are maybe more personal, but the more severe chastening, every example we have in Scripture of the severe chastening is always because a person's sin is beginning to influence other believers, usually influencing them to do what you're doing, to follow your bad example. Okay. So God, in those situations, God may chasten that believer to the point of death. And if you get them turned around before they continue down that path, I mean, they've obviously started down that path, and you're going to them and trying to help them come back from that path, you're saving their life. Okay? Because God's determined the days that we're going to be here. But there is, I do still think, there is a way that you can shorten your life, and that shortening your life is when you willfully put in those situations that then God can chasten a believer. So your life can be shortened, not because you don't take doctor's treatment or something like that. The only reason your life would ever be shortened is because you're choosing to sin in a way that's influencing other people.
So that, I mean, you're...
This is the example I'm going to use, and it has to do with Hezekiah in the Old Testament, that God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah, and he tells him, he says, put your things in order, you're going to die. And we don't know exactly for sure why all that happened, but we kind of pieced the story together that there were some decisions and things that Hezekiah did leading as a king that was not going to lead Judah down a good direction. Had to do with kind of some arrogance that he had because something good had happened to him. And so then he ends up getting sick. And when he repents, right there, before Isaiah has even gotten out of the building and Hezekiah has fallen down before the Lord and repented, Isaiah goes back and he says, God has written your days, added, and I'm an audit, 15 years, thank you. I was thinking 15, I couldn't remember for sure. So that's how I understand that you have, in other words, for most believers, the only way you're going to shorten your life is if you just willfully go, I don't really care what anybody thinks about my what I do. It's my business. I always think that's when Christians, especially Christians, say, it's my business. It is not your business. You're part of the body of Christ. Your business is everybody's business in the body of Christ. And if you tell yourself otherwise, you're not understanding or appreciating the body of Christ. And I know people that try to hide their business from other people, and guess what? It comes out without other people being nosy. So that's why I think we need to take seriously how our actions affect others. And the Bible, New Testament, I think, makes that pretty clear that we need to really be thinking about others. Josh?
So this concept of potentially being able to shorten your days, how strongly would you say you see that in the Bible? Or is that more of like where Tim kind of falls?
That's kind of where I fall. And I, because I see these people being chastened, and I look, and I just in my mind, and again, I'm looking at Hezekiah's situation, and I'm seeing, okay, did God always from the beginning decide that Hezekiah was going to live that extra 15 years? Well, I would say, yeah, that's what God had planned. In that, there was the potential that his life could become short. In God's plan. Anybody that's chastened to death, did God ultimately know that? Yes, God ultimately knew that from the very beginning. Is it potential that God planned their life to be longer, perhaps like Hezekiah's? So there's a little bit of rumination, I have to admit, that I'm taking based on those verses. If you disagree with me on that, I'm not going to argue with you. But that's kind of the way I would piece that together. I'm not going to break fellowship over that.
Yeah, no, that's totally fair. And I was just curious as to what degree of a stance.
Yeah.
It is, sometimes you run into those conundrums.
Yeah.
Chicken for the egg, or
exactly
knowledge, or yeah. So yeah. Thanks.
And the chasing is seems like punishment, but for that person, the guy's doing him a favor, really. I mean, he's bringing them home, so they can't keep screwing things up here and messing up their life and other people's lives. So they're better off.
Yeah.
So it's.
And I've known.
But it's. He's doing them a favor.
Yeah. I've known in my life probably a couple people that I think were chastened in that way. And one of those people, their family said. Nobody else, most other people didn't know this, but that person, up to the point of that they died, that person was miserable most of the time, pursuing the ends that they were pursuing at that. And even though from other people's point of view, everything seems to be fine, they're going down this path and it's having whatever influence it is, we don't realize in reality how miserable they are in that state. And so they really are better off. Yes, I would agree. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, I'm trying to... Second Peter chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 18 when you get there. And he's talking about these, let's go back to verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. If you don't know what revile means, it's like to just kind of ridicule, harshly ridicule or harshly insult, where they have no knowledge, they will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering the wrong of the wages of doing well. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you, or it's time when you're having your feasts, having their eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are cursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Josh just went over that a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about, remember what Balaam's error was. Part of it was is he thinks, oh, well, if there's enough money on the line, God certainly is okay with that, isn't he? You know? But he received, verse 16, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking to the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water. Mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by lewdness, those who just have escaped from the ones who live in error. Now what he's talking about is he's talking about unsaved men who are teaching a perverted version of grace. Their version of grace means anything goes. It's okay. And their goal, if you can see going through this, they have two primary goals that these guys are involved in. Number one, they're teaching the things they're teaching for the sake of money, like Balaam. That's the first thing. And the second thing that they're doing, or maybe actually before that, from verse 14, they also are immoral people. And they're always looking at everybody, all these people around them, as potential objects of their desire. And he says, at the people they target, in other words, verse 18 is kind of indicating they don't target just any Christian. They target those Christians that have just started to escape. Those Christians that have just learned, just beginning to learn the Christian life and just learning to what it is to have freedom and victory. And they don't know a whole lot. And they're going, oh, you've only got grace this far. Well, oh, but you're still too restrained. Let me tell you what grace really will do for you. And then those people go, oh, that's because they're just getting grace. And this is kind of what happens when you just get grace. That first part, when a person's just really learning grace, it can be sensitive because they can go, well, this is okay. And then somebody comes along and takes advantage of that. They can convince these people, and it's okay to do this. And they're going, oh, I didn't know that. Huh. And they entice those people. And you can see in that verse what they entice them with. But he says here in verse 18, what? Yeah, it's the same. It's the verb form. I'm just looking at the nouns in here. But yeah, exactly. And then in verse 18, I'm just trying to find it. Yeah, at the end of that, those escaping, those that have been conducting themselves in error. So again, you can have, and this is going to come out. I think this is interesting because this is going to come out. Paul's going to reference this in a slightly separate way. But it's going to lead Christians down the wrong path, this twisted, wrong version of grace. Turn with me to 1 John 4. We have an error he mentions in 1 John 4. He mentions it in verse 6. But the error actually starts back up in verse 2, where he says, by this we know then the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses or is confessing Jesus Christ having come in flesh, perfect tense meaning he came with the result that he still is in flesh. If you could go into heaven today, if you could walk into the place where God's throne is up there in heaven, if that was possible, you'd see the Father's right hand, a real human being sitting at the Father's right hand on the Father's throne, right? That's God the Son. So he still is in flesh. This one is from God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus, what? Does not confess Jesus having come in flesh. So what we call an ellipsis. This one's not from God. This one is actually the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard that he comes and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is the one in you than the one that is in the world. They are out of the world, and therefore the world they speak from the world, and the world hears them. Again, talk about verse 5 before, and this is, I think, really important. I sometimes have, I struggle. I know this to be true here, but I struggle sometimes because it's like you share the gospel with a lot of people, and sometimes then the people that you share the gospel with, the things that they end up being attracted to, you're like, ah, but you know what? The thing is if they, as an example, if you share the gospel with somebody downtown, and then that person, you find out a month later, decided to go off and join the Mormon church, well, guess what? They were unbelievers to begin with. They're still unbelievers. They're just in a different place on the chessboard. Because the Mormons, they were out of the world, and the Mormons were out of the world, and the Mormons were speaking out of the world, and so they listened to the Mormons, just like they were listening to the atheists before, or the agnostic. Nothing's changed. But it can be frustrating to us, can't it? And so then he goes on and he says, we are out of God, and the one knowing God hears us. It's one of the signs of real believers are that when you speak truth, even if sometimes you're going, you know, wiggle a little bit with stuff, real believers are going to agree on some key things about who God is. And the one who is not from God does not hear us. And from this, then, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, he's giving them a ability to discern when they were getting prophetic statements from spirits. And we know that because at the beginning of, we skipped verse 1, it's talking about false prophets. This verse, as a quick aside, I think is showing you that certain gifts are on the way out. Prophecy apparently was still going on, because he doesn't say, well, they're prophesying, they're obviously wrong. Because John's going to give prophecy in here. So prophecy hasn't ended yet. But one of the gifts that apparently is waning, that you have listed over in 1 Corinthians 12, is a gift of discerning of spirits. So there were people that had a supernatural ability to discern spirits. But now, as that gift is maybe waning, it's becoming necessary for them, for all of them, to have a test by which they can go, is this a spirit from God or a spirit from the wicked one, the evil one? Everybody get that? That's an aside. That's not the main point. But the error is people that tell you, Jesus Christ didn't come in flesh, or he's not in flesh now. And there's another error back up in chapter 2 that we're not going to look at. He doesn't call it an error up there, but it fits into this. Jude 11 makes reference to the same error that we just saw in 2 Peter a little bit ago, the error of Balaam. And there, in the error of Balaam, Jude 11, it says, woe to them because they went in the way of Cain, and the error of Balaam, they rushed after it for wages or money. And so in other words, verse 11 is telling you that there's another error, and that is some things, I'll do it if there's enough money on the table. And because there's some, I think it's an important thing for Christians to watch out for, to realize that can lead us astray. God, it's, you know, I've known a lot of pastors that have served over the years. I grew up under probably the best pastor I ever had growing up. Drove school bus the whole time he was my pastor when I was growing up. Because we're a church smaller than our church here. And most months that pastor, his wages were about $200. That's about what that church was able to give him when I was growing up. Which wasn't a lot of money. How do you take care of a family of four on $200 a month? You didn't. So he drove school bus to pay his bills. Because we were just a little church. But that guy knocked himself out to feed us at our church. Really did. Including my youth group. He sat down with our youth group, and I learned a lot of good Bible truth in the youth group. Because we weren't, and he did. He took us to Valley Fair, and we rode on roller coasters, and we went to the Twins games, and he would take us camping. So we did fun youth group stuff, but most of our youth group, he sat, and we had probably a good 45-minute good Bible study, doctrine, building on doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. I really benefited from that growing up. And I look back and think, man, that guy really gave himself for us as people. But you know what? That guy could have gone, hey, you know what? There's other churches that'll pay more. And when I was growing up in that state, the pastors in those churches, they'd get out of Bible college, and they'd come into little churches like ours, serve there for 3 years, do their time, then move up to a church with a bigger wage. Be in that church for 3 years, move up to a church with a bigger wage. And you could just watch it. And the thing is nobody ever wanted to be that crass and say, oh, they're just chasing the money. But that's what it was. That was a big part of it. And people would say that. So I think it's a good warning. We have to be really careful. We have to be really careful watching ourselves in terms of how we do ministry, whether we're chasing the air of the dollar in terms of the way we're going to do ministry. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians with all of these statements that where we've looked at all these different heirs, and we've seen that there was an heir with regard to how people viewed God. Those were unsaved people in the past in that regard. There was an error about the way they divided the body of Christ. There was an error about the way you showed favoritism within the body of Christ. There was the error of perverting or twisting grace, error about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And there were all these errors. And Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, our encouragement was not from error. In other words, we weren't leading you astray. Now notice what he says. He's going to bring us two other things in here. And I think what's interesting when we look at these next two is that both of these next two things really were kind of covered by some of the examples of error that we just looked at. Because the next one is, for there was not out of uncleanness. Everybody, as we're talking about this, we all understand what uncleanness is, right? Uncleanness is the ability that we just can't look at other people and think about situations and without thinking about it improperly. And Paul says, I didn't come to you guys and I didn't encourage you with those lustful ulterior motives. And that fell, didn't it? Under some examples we looked at of error. So it's kind of subsumed under that twisted version of grace and such in 2 Peter, the problem that ended up cropping up over there in Romans in that regard. So he says, we didn't do that. And again, I don't want to rest on that too much, but that's actually, we look at that and we go, well, of course, Paul wasn't like that. But you know what? Do you know how many people in the history of the world that was a big, big part of their motivation in what they did? Whatever religious activity they were pursuing, it may not even have been Christian. It was just, might have been Greek religion, Roman religion, whatever it might have been. It involved those kind of things. And I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but in our country, within the umbrella of Christendom, we had fly-by-night evangelists and faith healers and stuff like that would roll into towns and do things like that. And there's probably far too many of them that were accused of this very thing. In terms of, in other words, the faith healing and all the stuff, it was all a mess up ruse to get money past the plate, get money from people, and then looking for people in there to take advantage of. The next thing he goes, neither was it in guile. In guile is deceit that is intended to benefit you. You lead people astray so that you are better. Now, it was just last week, not thinking, I hadn't reviewed this verse for a while. I hadn't thought about this, but it was just last week that I was listening to, I think it was flipping through the radio. I think I was in the car, because I know it wasn't something I didn't come across on my computer. It was on the radio, and there was a guy on some radio station. And when we came down here, there were two Christian radio stations in our area. There was the 810 station out of Moses Lake, and there was a Moody station. That was all there was. Now, boy, you go up and down the dial, and I bet there's about 7 or 8 different ones, religious stations. And there was one that I came across, and the guy was talking. He kind of had a southern accent, and he was talking about people that if they would send him some money, that he would pray over cloth. I didn't know people were still doing this thing. This was something that these hucksters were doing when I was growing up. They would pray over this cloth and send it to you, and you could use this cloth for healing. But you had to send him money to do this, which to me is always really interesting. Peter and John go with that poor man, "The silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And they don't say, "Okay, 10 shekels, and then we'll heal you." They just do this. And that, to me, that's an example of that. That's a type of guile or deceit that leads people astray for your own benefit. And Paul says we didn't do that. In fact, as we've already said, and we looked at this down below in the context last week, Paul says we work to take care of ourselves so that you guys wouldn't pay our bills while we were there. Paul never wanted a church to be paying his bills, especially when they were brand new believers. Because I don't think Paul ever wanted him to think that was important. Now, Paul took help from other churches. The Philippian church, he says, "You guys sent once and twice to my need after we left." So when they went down to Athens and to Corinth, the Philippian church sent him. And other churches sent to help Paul's need. But Paul didn't ever take it from the people where he was ministering. And I think that's important. So when he says it wasn't out of guile, in this. So everybody understands, as Paul's encouraging, Paul says we didn't want to pursue error. We didn't want to do anything to lead you guys astray in any way whatsoever. We wanted it, what you heard was what you got. It's just straightforward. Second of all, that error was not of uncleanness. We didn't have some sordid ulterior motive. And third, it was not a guile. We weren't deceiving you because there was something we were looking for from you, whatever that might be. But I'm putting the twist on it that they weren't looking for money. But that's not the limit of guile by any stretch. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, "But even as we had been approved by God, your gift..." We have two different words that are used for gifts. One of the words means spiritual, so we sometimes translate them spiritual gifts. Does anybody know what the other word says? You don't have to know the Greek word, but what? It's a grace gift. That's the word. We talk about charismatic gifts. Charismatic is a product of grace. Charismatic. Yeah, charis, we're saying your name. Grace. Yeah, charismatic. Charisma means a result of, a product of grace. So your gift, your ability to serve in the body of Christ, is not just a gift that's spiritual in nature and from the Spirit, but it's also a product of the grace of God. If it's a product of the grace from God, can you earn a spiritual gift?
No.
So did God look down when I was saved at 5 years old? This probably doesn't surprise you at all. I've been a yakker since I was little. I don't remember this, but my mom would have to go away some days. She would have to go and do some church things. She couldn't take me in tow, but she would take my little sister. Well, my sister that's 14 months younger than me, who was little at the time. She'd take me over to my aunt and uncle's house. They lived a few miles away from us. And I would stay there, and I would sit at the kitchen table with my aunt. And my aunt just told me this a couple of years ago. I hadn't heard this until 10 years ago when we went back there. She says, "I just remember your mom would bring you over here once in a while." And her kids were off at school, her two older kids. And she goes, "You would sit at that kitchen table, and you would just talk my ear, and you would tell me stuff that my kids wouldn't even talk about." Because her kids weren't talkers like I was. You know, and here I'm just a little guy. God didn't look down and go, "You know, I think I'm going to give the gift of pastor teacher to Tim because Tim's a good talker." You know, I know people with the gift of pastor teacher that aren't good talkers. And yet they're excellent pastor teachers. When it comes to doing their gift, they're good at it. But there, you would never look at them and go, oh, they should have a gift of pastor teacher. You actually just visit with them and kind of maybe, and even in fact, when they're teaching the word, they might even kind of stammer once in a while, kind of quiet, kind of back off a little bit. But if you just listen, they do an excellent job of teaching the word. You really benefit from it. So God, they're grace gifts. They're products of grace. Whatever gift you have, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. So in what way then, in verse 4, when Paul says we were approved by God, did that mean that God gave him the gift because he was approved? No, because his gift is a grace gift. The approval has to do with Paul's ministry as an apostle. He was, just because you're an apostle, there were other apostles that weren't given Paul's charge. Let me show you an example of something that was part of Paul's charge. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul uses two words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 of himself. And he actually uses them. I've got a friend that thinks that this us, we, the first person plural pronoun, thinks that this is what we call an editorial we. But Paul just means himself. But I'm going to take it as a we, because when you get down to verse 6, Paul says, I've transferred this to myself and Apollos. Okay, so I don't think Paul's speaking exclusively of himself. But he says in verse 1, so let a man account of us as, most of your Bibles have servants. Is that your Bibles read, servants of Christ?
Verse
1.
Servants. Yeah,
servants.
Yeah.
Servants. Okay. Servants of Christ. This word servant, it's actually used in John 7 of what the Jews, if we were in modern society, we'd call them the temple police. Police, people that were in charge of keeping peace at the temple, and they were under the jurisdiction of the priests. Okay? But they were temple police, essentially. It's not the word for police. It is it's a word, the literal meaning of this word is an under-rower. And it's always fun to read commentaries on this, because commentaries always say, this was just a guy down there rowing in the banks with everybody else in those big biremes or triremes that the Romans and the Greeks had, and they're just rowing, and that's what that, but that's not what this word, and I had a professor when I was in seminary that used to say, this word had to do with the man that set the tempo for how fast the guys rowed. And I worked and worked for a long time, because every word study book I have just says under rowers, a person that rowed in the banks. They repeat each other again and again. And probably about 15 years ago, after I had decent internet, I'm guessing, I was doing some research and I had to get a hold of Peg's brother-in-law for him to use his account with his university to get me access to a scholarly journal article from a book of philography, I can't even say it. In other words, how words are formed. Okay? And because there's an article that was written about this word, and it says, and this guy says in this article, a lot of people say that these are the guys rowing. It was not the rower himself. This word refers to the captain. There's a captain up here, and the captain goes, they need to go faster. And this was the man that relayed all the instructions from the captain of the boat or the commander down to the people down below. So the commander's up above. Then you've got these banks of rowers down below in these boats. And this guy is the one that actually is telling these people, faster. You need to go faster. You need to move.
Have you seen Ben-Hur recently?
No, I haven't.
The guy beating the drum, like the tempo, faster, ramming speed. And
yeah.
Exactly what you're talking about.
And so they're doing that. The other thing, one of the other things they do is they say, right. And all the people on the one side would grab their oars and they would all yank them in through the thing, so because they knew that that meant that they were coming broadside to another boat and they didn't want to break all their oars off, you know. So there were all kinds of things that he communicated from up above so that they could wage warfare by boats. And that's what Paul says. That's what we are. We're those people that are taking. Now, who's the one in charge? Jesus Christ. And Paul's the one that's taking the charge from Jesus Christ and saying, this is what we're doing down here, guys. We're moving faster. This is the direction we're going. We're moving right. We're moving left. That's the first thing he says. Then the second thing he says, and we are stewards or managers of the mysteries of God. Isn't it interesting when you go through and look at the mysteries in the New Testament that it's not Peter and John that are telling you these mysteries, or James or Jude, it's Paul. It's Paul that goes through all these different mysteries. And all every one of these mysteries, ask Stan Nelson, what's a mystery? Stan used to tell me, he might not define it quite this way now, but it's a new truth. In other words, it was something new compared to the Old Testament and the earthly ministry of Christ. They were all new truths that that God used Paul to lay down. Now, that was because God determined that Paul was dependable to do this. And turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, and as he's talking about the problem with people that misuse the law, he says in verse 11, he says, according to the good news of the reputation of the glory of the blessed or happy God with which I've been entrusted. In other words, it wasn't Peter and John and James that first started saying, God's a happy God, people. That was a gospel that God entrusted to Paul. And he says, I have grace in the one empowering me, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me faithful, having put me into this area of service or ministry.
Where are you?
No, that was
verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. Oh. Paul says, the Lord, in other words, the Lord gave Paul the gift of apostle. But Paul demonstrated himself to be dependable. Now, how long did that dependability take? Paul's first ministry, after he's saved, he's trained, according to Galatians, he spent some time, and then he comes back to Damascus. And it's then after 3 years with this training and time in Damascus, which he says in Galatians, he says, that's when he received the good news that God gave. Does it take you 3 years to figure out the good news for salvation? No. But to understand the good news that makes up Christian living, that doesn't take forever, but it takes a while to learn all these nuances. Plus, Paul's doing some other ministry. And then he goes to Jerusalem. He's only in Jerusalem for about 10 days, I believe it says. There's so much trouble, just like there was in Damascus, that in 10 days they ship him off, take him down the coast, and send him up to Tarsus. And then you don't hear anything from Paul up in Tarsus for somewhere between 7 to 10 years. Nobody knows because Luke didn't come along and saying this happened in this year and this happened in this year. We just are trying hard to piece together when these events took place. What's Paul doing up there in Tarsus during that time? He's proving himself to be dependent. What? Yeah, he's learning to practice what he's learned from the Lord. He's learning how to deal with that sin nature according to grace, not according to law. Paul knew how to deal with the sin nature according to law. Doesn't work. In fact, I think even part of his Christian life, he resorted to that from what he says in Romans 7. He tried to resort back to using law to control the sin nature. It didn't work. Made him miserable. So miserable, at the end of chapter 7, he goes, who's going to rescue me? So miserable he was. Learns to deal with the sin nature according to grace. Learns to live according to grace. He learns to do these things. And it's in that context then that when Barnabas, in the book of Acts, goes up to Antioch and he sees these people that are getting saved, Barnabas goes, we need a teacher. And so he heads on up to Tarsus, and Luke tells us, I should be showing you this. If you're looking in Acts, I believe it's Acts 11. I'm probably not getting this quite straight, but I think it's in Acts 11. I'm not going to keep going on. We will bring things to a close here a little bit. But in Acts chapter 11 here, it says in verse 25, and Barnabas left for Tarsus to seek for Paul. And you wouldn't think that's any different. It's a form of the word seek, but it's a stronger form of the word seek, meaning it took a little bit of effort to find Paul when he got up there. It wasn't just a normal search. It was a search that involved a little bit more work for him to find Paul up there. So it's not like everybody go, oh, Paul's over there. In fact, one of the interesting things about Tarsus is there's no evidence that there was any major Christian work in Tarsus. And what in the world would, how would Paul be proved in a situation where there was no Christian work? I think because it's easy sometimes when everybody's responding and you get good response and people are going, oh, this is great. We love Jesus. This is super. We're all on board. But when you continue to get resistance and fighting against it, that's a hard situation. And Paul in that then was proved. And it tells us in here, I love the way this ends. He sought Paul, verse 26, and finding him, he led him to Antioch. And they for an entire year assembled with the church and taught a considerable crowd. And the Christians in Antioch, or the disciples in Antioch, first conducted their business as Christians. This word, we've talked about this before, but the word that's translated call, I can't tell you how many people I've listened to and have read in commentaries that the unbelievers were calling him something. The disciples are the object of the verse. They're the subject of the verse. And if they're the subject, then the word call would be in the passive voice. But it's not. It's an active voice, meaning they were actively doing something. And it's not the word call either. It's the Greek word krematizo, which meant that they conducted their business as anointed ones. In other words, simple terms, these were the first disciples to live out the Holy Spirit's New Testament ministry. The Holy Spirit had been doing stuff with believers up to the time. But this is the first time that the New Testament ministry that Jesus Christ had predicted is really being worked out in believers, cooperatively. Believers getting it. In other words, we might say, these were the first people to live by grace so that the Spirit could just freely do in them what he wanted to do. What? What? Taught, yeah. What about it? No, it's just the word to teach. It's didasko.
That's all that is.
Yeah. Didaskalia is a noun for a doctrine that you don't practice. But there's only one verb for teaching, and it's didasko. Yeah. And it relates to both didache as well as didaskalia. All of this now to say, and we'll come back and we'll pick up kind of where we left off here, but Paul says, hey, when I came, I wasn't trying to mislead you guys. I had no ulterior motives. I just cared about you people. That's all I was doing. In fact, he says, this good news that I come and proclaim to you, he says, I was entrusted by God. I was approved by God, and then I was entrusted with this gospel. In other words, God just didn't from the day one go, Paul, go tell people this about this. Now, Paul starts with evangelism, but talking about Christian living, about this gospel of God, he had to be proved first. And I'm just gonna use this as an example, and I'm not in any way trying to embarrass them by saying this. But in my opinion, so I could be wrong on this, but I to some degree, I think that this is kind of what Josh and Faith have been going through. I think this has been a time that God is proving them in terms of living this out. And part of that proving to them is not just for them, but it's going to end up being for the people that they work with, that they've watched different things happen and have been witness to that. And I would just say for all of us, wherever we are, even if we're not an apostle or being sent out as a missionary or something, all of us are going to have times in our life where God's going to allow us to be proved with regard to certain things he's taught, to say, do you take this seriously? And in terms of that proving, there are certain things that then God entrusts us with. opportunities that he presents to us when we demonstrate ourselves, I hate to say that, but demonstrate ourselves to be faithful, or maybe better to use the passive verbs we were looking at last week, we let God do in us what he's going to do, rather than kicking and screaming along the way, which for me, there's been a little bit of kicking and screaming along the way, but there's just been a lot of God moving us along. And I think that that's an important thing. And that comes and goes, this, but that proving, I think, is very important for us to understand. That was what Paul did with these people. They knew that they knew about this as Paul's going to go on, but it's also something, I think, for us to realize that that there's proving that God takes all of us through, because he's growing us. He's faithful to do, as we have in Philippians 1:6, to be maturing us. I had some other scriptures down there. Just mentioned this one in passing. First, both when Paul writes Timothy and Titus, their qualifications for men to serve the office of bishop. It's not enough to have the pastor teacher gift to be in the office of bishop. Their qualifications. A man has to demonstrate himself to be faithful in certain areas to actually fill that office. Yes, you have to have the gift, but there's also some other qualifications that they have to meet that Paul mentions in that. So I do think that this is important for us to understand in terms of what God did with Paul, but also maybe the implication that it has for what God has in store for us as individuals. Any comments or questions? I think I went a little bit long. I probably should have just cut off at the end of the air section, but thank you for bearing with me. Let me mark this. 15th, right?